Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We're continuing what we started last week in looking at three perspectives of the Incarnation. We're not going to deviate from the book of Luke for this series, both either last week, this week, or on Christmas. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Probably the most familiar account of Christmas is found in Luke 2, 8 through 20. So this morning I'm going to go ahead and read all of this, and then we're going to look specifically at the shepherd's response and the angel's declaration. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 of Luke 2. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Last week, as I said, we began a three-part series considering three perspectives on the Incarnation. We saw the response of an elderly priest and his equally aged barren wife, she too of the line of Aaron, a devout man and woman who had wanted so badly to have a child but was unable humanly to do so. God reached down in His sovereign love and not only gave them a child, but gave them a child who would pave the way for Jesus the Messiah. And so last week we examined the celebration of praise that Zacharias had when he considered his Messiah coming in the flesh. This week we're going to look at the praise on the lips of the angels of heaven, considering the redemption, the Messiah, the sacrifice come to earth, and the response of the shepherds. And next week we're going to look at the perspective of the Incarnation from the heart of a teenage girl who truly bears a title that no other human has ever borne or ever will bear, the one who carried with her the Son of God, Mary. We're going to examine primarily then as well her response when she magnifies the Lord at the concept of her having salvation. So there is actually a theme in these three. Not just the three perspectives, but if you notice, we're emphasizing the praise that comes from those who considered the Christ. Zacharias' praise, the angel's praise, and the shepherd's response of praise, and Mary's praise. I think oftentimes when we think of the Incarnation, we think of Christmas, we get caught up in our minds in the baby in the manger. We get caught up in the details of those things happening, and it becomes something to ooh and ah about. And the reality is, something eternally, theologically dynamic happened when Christ entered this world. Something that was planned from before man ever existed. Something that would culminate in the death of the undying one. The mortality of the immortal one. A mystery of epic proportion. And it wasn't because a baby was born. It was because God, in a baby, made Himself flesh. That's why I really love the word incarnation when we think of the Christmas. Because it's not about a baby. It's not about shepherds. It's not about a young woman and her soon-to-be or newly married husband. It's about God seeing fit in His sovereign will to dwell with His creation so that He might die for His creation. The Christmas season, as it's called, the incarnation, ought not be something we consider in December only, because this is the basis of our life. The reality of God putting Himself in human form so that He might give His life up as a ransom for many. It's miraculous. It's amazing. It's something we ought to never lose our wonder about. And so that's the reason why I'm focusing this Christmas season on the praises, the lips of praise to God because of this. In those three different perspectives, the players are as different as can be. They're as different as can be. You have the aged priest and his barren wife who carries the forerunner, and you have the teenage virgin who carries the Son of God. How different can you get? You got Zacharias and Elizabeth who can trace their lineage back to Aaron, both of them, who lived and in the Judean hillside, outside Jerusalem, and you've got the country girl, Mary, in Galilee. You've just got this huge perspective difference. But then even in today's narrative, there is a huge difference. You've got the shepherds out in the fields at night. You know very practically what that means? It means they weren't sleeping, right? These are the working class people of society. Shepherds in Israel were not the lowest class. Don't misunderstand. But they were the working class. They were humble by nature of occupation and what they did. You were not a proud shepherd. You didn't boast about your shepherding skills. It was actually thrust upon you in that society, usually because your parents were shepherds. And their parents were shepherds. And you learn the trade at a young age, and it's necessary, and it's important, and it's just like the backbone, just like the trash collectors of society. There's nothing glamorous about it, but it's very important. And you've got that, then you've got the highest host of heaven talking to the humble shepherds. One of the beautiful aspects of these perspectives is we see in the incarnation, we see this range of people that got involved in His incarnation. We see this range, and we see great glory, and we see great humility. So this morning, first of all, I'd like to go through the setting of what we're looking at in this text, talk about a little bit, then primarily focus in upon the message of the angels, the chorus of the angels, the message of the angel first, and the chorus of the angels, then the response of the shepherds, and then take implications for our lives from this morning. Why would God choose to proclaim the gospel announcement to a group of unnamed shepherds in the hill country adjacent to the little bedroom community of Bethlehem? Of all the unassuming people in all the unassuming places. Of course, we could go further with that. Why would God choose to incarnate His Son in Bethlehem? I mean, why not Jerusalem? You realize Bethlehem is just a short distance to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. In fact, many people stayed in Bethlehem for feast days because it was it's like staying a little bit out of town and commuting in for the feast. Jesus often for Passover stayed in Bethlehem and traveled into Jerusalem. It would have been just as easy for the Christ child to be born in Bethlehem. I mean, but born in Jerusalem as it would be Bethlehem, the capital city. I mean, you can look at this all the time at the different aspects. Yes, there is this issue concerning the prophecy of Scripture, but why the prophecy of Scripture, Bethlehem? Why shepherds? Unnamed shepherds at that. At least we know Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, and then we got these group we don't know anything about. I think the key to understanding this is Philippians chapter 2, which we read earlier. You see, the incarnation of God was humiliating in all aspects. It was God laying aside heaven's glory to come to earth. But He laid aside glory completely. God doesn't do anything halfway. And when He incarnated Himself on this earth, it wasn't enough just to come to earth. He had to come to earth, to Bethlehem, to be greeted by shepherds, to the young virgin teenager. That was the way he chose to do it. He laid aside all heaven's glory and earthly glories. He made himself absolutely nothing so that in Christ we can have everything spiritually. Isn't that a tremendous reality of our God? You know, that is not a religion of human invention. Because that, no human would ever do it that way. I sure wouldn't. Yet that is God's great, glorious humility. You know, because of this, he could say later on in his life, "He that would be great among you, let him be the servant of all." He could say that because he was the servant of all. He knew exactly what he was talking about, even from a human perspective. This is why he could say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know why he could say that? Because foxes have holes and the birds have trees, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head for rest. He is our great sympathetic high priest, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He is everything we need. And it's packaged in the most humblest of means. Why would God announce the gospel to shepherds? I think we cannot. There's much speculation that could be made, but we cannot escape the humility of this all. So we have the shepherds outside Bethlehem, a small town not fit for the birth of a king, as the capital city no doubt would have furnished a grand entrance far better than Bethlehem. A baby born in a stable, probably a side room outside of an abode where the occupants of the house would keep their traveling beasts. Probably not a stable in the sense of a place where the sheep would go. They would go to pens, but not a stable. But probably a place where the person who was kept his personal beasts. When it says there was no room for them in the inn, we understand, right? You've read the gospel account enough to understand there was nothing in the scripture that spoke of an innkeeper. That's just Christmas pageants people put on. We don't know what that word inn was. It could have been a hired house. It could have been simply a relative's house. It just means room, place. There was no place for them at the place to go. It could have been a tabernacle, a booth. It could be all kinds of things. But the idea being that they were relegated to the place where the animals find their warmth and sustenance. The stable outside. Stable. The place where the horses, donkeys, oxen, the beasts of burden would find their rest. The Son of Man entered the world as he would live in the world, with no place to lay his head. He didn't have a bed when he was born, and he didn't have a bed when he lived. No place to lay his head. Literally, that doesn't mean he never slept on a bed. That means he never had something to call his own. No abode, no house, no possessions like that. The events of the birth of Jesus tell the unlikely story of great humility, but that was to be the mission of the incarnate God. Yes, he is the King of glory. He is God in the flesh, never losing his divinity, or even laying his divinity aside, but temporarily veiling his divine nature and allowing himself to be emptied of reputation and consigning himself to be contained by his own creation, a body. Hebrews says, "A body you have prepared for me." And that's just a dynamic statement, contained by his own creation. It was Jesus himself who formed the first body, and then he took upon him a body. There is nothing spectacular about the birth of Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand. Let the true accounts of the scripture be clouded with the fanciful accounts of society. The birth of Jesus was absolutely unassuming. The stable did not light up. And a halo didn't appear over Jesus' head when he was born. It was as natural as can be aside from the conception process. The very fact where it says that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger is the concept being he was wrapped in swaddling clothes so that his little hands, if you've ever seen this happen, so his little hands would not reach up and scratch his face. So that he'd be able to be warm, because coming into this world, and nowadays we don't have the swaddling clothes, we have the heat lamps to warm the babies. Warmed and wrapped tightly so that he, God, in the flesh, could continue to sense the comfort of the womb. That's one reason they wrapped the babies up in the swaddling clothes, was to help them adjust to the new life outside of the womb. Consider it. Incarnate God had to adjust to life outside the womb. There was nothing assuming or grand about the birth of Jesus. It was absolutely normal. Kings didn't adore him. Magi didn't adore him until probably years later. The birth of Jesus was as natural as can be. And the only ones who came to celebrate, as far as we know, we don't know if there was family there. We don't know that Joseph and Mary were alone. We have no idea about that. But the only ones who came to celebrate him as Lord God was the shepherds working third shift. That's who came to see him. Now, that fascinates me when I consider it, because it causes me to consider the great awe of incarnation even more. It wasn't just coming to flesh. It was coming to flesh in the most humblest and natural of means. It makes sense in Isaiah when it says there's nothing in him that we should desire him. There's nothing about his birth that would cause us to say, wow, this is miraculous. Aside from the conception, the virgin aspect of it. Nothing about the process of birth. Nothing about the stable. Nothing about the adoration. Nothing in him that we should desire him. No beauty in him. He was a normal human being. Yet, also duly God. Everything but the conception is often repeated throughout human history. Childbirth happens. The conception through the virgin maiden Mary is never repeated phenomena, as God placed himself in the womb of a woman through no sexual act. So it should cause us no concern, given the humble earthly manifestations of God in the flesh, the birth of Jesus, that he should be attended by humble shepherds. The birth of Jesus was a deeply humbling event orchestrated by God upon God himself. So who better to hear the first to hear the gospel than humble shepherds? But also, there is another significance, I think, here in the shepherds greeting him, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ himself proclaimed to be the good shepherd, the great shepherd. He would come to lead his people from their sin, to lead them out of darkness into light, to save them from their sin. He would come to allow them to be able to say for all of eternity, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He professes, "I am the good shepherd." Everyone else is a hireling. Everyone else just is in it for the money. I'm in it for you. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So who better to hear the gospel than those who would understand the words that he would say when he would say that, the good shepherd. There's all kinds of reasons I think we could think of. But those who hear the gospel message of the coming of God in the flesh were ordinary people of various backgrounds, but they did have in common something. Shepherds, Mary, Zacharias, Joseph, all did have something in common that I think it's important to understand. Simeon, Anna, we can keep going in all of the accounts. All of them had a yearning for the manifestation of God. You know, I find that fascinating. God used people who were longing for him. That's who he used in his incarnation. In fact, we see with Mary, there actually it is a reward. She is highly favored of God. I mean, if you read the account, which we'll do next week, we'll find out she is highly favored of God. God is gracious to her, and she has responded as a teenage girl with tremendous spiritual insight. She is the humblest of everyone mentioned, and yet she actually is the most believing of everyone mentioned. Everyone who God used in this capacity to bring his gospel into this world, the incarnate God, were prepared in their heart to receive the message that would come to them. God had been preparing their hearts to receive the hope of salvation. And so they are living out in the fields in our text here, keeping watch over their flocks by night when the events of that night would forever change in their hearts and minds. Now just imagine, I wish I could have been there. The sudden impact is fascinating. If you look at this text, you notice the sudden impact. Verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them." Literally, they were watching, and suddenly, the angel is there. Now, that happened with Zacharias in the temple. However, if you notice the words that it says here, "and," meaning concurrently, "the glory of the Lord shone round about them." This is the only time that we have the manifestation of the angel of the Lord in the incarnation account, where the Shekinah glory of God accompanies the angel. In Zacharias in the temple, we just know it was a man, angel, that was standing there. We don't know what it looked like, but it wasn't enough to cause a bright light throughout the whole temple. Nobody else knew what was going on. With Joseph, the angel appeared in his dream. With Mary, he appeared to her in very unassuming fashion. But with the shepherds, the angel appeared, and the Shekinah glory, that's what this word doxa means, this glory that accompanied the temple, the glory that accompanied the tabernacle, the glory that stood above the Ark of the Covenant, the Old Testament, lit up the air around. And the angels saw the glory of God, not just the angel, but the Shekinah glory of God encapsulating them. The glory of the Lord, and this word Lord here is the word we would understand, the Greek equivalent of the word Jehovah. Jehovah's glory accompanied the gospel message. It was not that the angel glowed with glory, but the sky lit up with the explosion of God's Shekinah glory. In Old Testament events, the Lord's Shekinah glory was always there at the most important events of gospel proclamation. When God revealed His law to Moses on the Mount Sinai, the mountain and the sky blew up with light of God's Shekinah glory. That was God revealing Himself through the law. And now, the one who gave the law, the living word, is being revealed to these shepherds because He had been born by that time. And God lights up the world with His Shekinah glory. The birth of Jesus was unassuming. I don't know how long it lasted, but in some point during that, though, there was this spark of divine glory that lit up the countryside. In one sense, I would have loved to have been there. In another sense, I'd be terrified to have been there. We don't see any time in Scripture where the Shekinah glory doesn't appear, where the people of God don't fall on their faces. In fact, we know when Moses got to the mountain where the Shekinah glory was, he glowed for 40 days after that. So much he glowed that his face blinded people. And so he had to put a veil so it wouldn't blind people. That happens that night. The Shekinah glory lights it up. And then we have the heavenly message. The message of the angel. First, I notice in the heavenly message we have this pronouncement. The pronouncement of the heavenly message. Jehovah's glory, as it shines around these shepherds and servants, has the same effect as it had on those who saw in the law and prophets. They fell in fear. And they were sore afraid, greatly afraid, much mega afraid, is what it means there. They were sore afraid. And the angel said, fear not, but joy. Fear not, but rejoice. They were greatly afraid. When God reveals His glory, men fear. But the angel says, fear not. The glory of God brings men to their knees. The gospel of God gives them great joy. The glory brought fear. The gospel brought joy. That's what we see here. God's messenger turns their great fear into great joy to all people, to all the people. Yes, the people of Israel. Literally, with the article in front of it, to all the people in this text. But to all the people of the earth, the deliverer is here. God's holy provision is realized. The entirety of the old covenant, the patriarchs, the law, the prophets, the righteous kings looked with anticipation toward this day. Great joy, the day has come. Now, concerning this phrase, to all people, I like what John Calvin had to say about this. He said this. He said, which shall be to all people, this phrase, which shall be to all the people. Though the angel addresses the shepherds alone, yet he plainly states that the message of salvation which he brings is of wider extent, so that not only they in their private capacity may hear it, but that others may also hear. Now let it be understood that this joy was common to all people, because it was indiscriminately offered to all. For God has promised Christ not to one person or to another, but to the whole seed of Abraham. If the Jews were deprived for the most part of that joy that was offered to them, it arose from their unbelief. Just as, at the present day, God invites all indiscriminately to salvation through the gospel, but the ingratitude of the world is a reason why this grace, which is equally offered to all, is enjoyed by few. Tremendous. To all people, deliverer has come. Few enjoy it. Few rise with joy. Because of the hardness of men's heart. But I praise God, these shepherds' heart was soft. And they arose with great joy. As the shepherd listened intently, the angel proclaims the gospel. This is fascinating to me, because if you look in the words itself, it says, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Good tidings, the way the Authorized Version translates it, the King James Version of the Bible, is really one word in the Greek language. It's the word euangelion. The exact same word that Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the euangelion," the gospel. This is the word gospel used throughout the whole New Testament. "For behold, I bring you the gospel." That's what the angel was saying. He's preaching the gospel to them. And actually, we can see the gospel message in the message of the angel. This is the same gospel Paul would describe in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the same gospel Jesus himself would command all men to believe in Mark 1:15, where he says, "Repent and believe the gospel," the euangelion. What is this gospel content? This gospel content. I want to just examine this morning very briefly and look at each of these phrases. First of all, he says, "For unto you." This is the shepherds, right? But we know he's said that for unto mankind, the people. "For unto you is born this day." For unto you. What a tremendous address. For those humble shepherds, the gospel knows no class distinction. Those working the third shift, working with the smelly animals, the gospel came to them. I'm really thankful for that. I'm thankful the gospel came to me as a young man. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, take this Christmas time to contemplate the gospel coming to you. It changed your life. And let me tell you, if it didn't change your life, then you haven't believed it. It changed your life. "For unto you, no racial boundaries, no ethnic or any other wall forbids the reception of the gospel. It is for all men to repent and believe the gospel. We know not all will, because men's will is tainted by sin. And God must stir the heart. God must change the mind. But God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Those who will not, by their stubborn and sinful will, bow their heart and live in lives of the King will never experience this unto you that he says here. Christ atones for sinners. This gospel proclamation is for sinners. These shepherds were sinners. "For unto you is born this day." Unto you is born this day. The incarnation of God. I love that phrase, "is born this day." Do you ever stop to consider the ramifications of this? The gospel account, the story of Jesus being born, God incarnating himself with man, the cross, all the events of the gospel are real historical events. Jesus was born on a day, a real historical day. Somehow in God's sovereignty, he divided time and shot himself right down into his creation, injected himself into time and humanity on a day. It's not a fanciful religion. It's not a religion without historical precedence. He was telling the shepherds, today God has come. A real time, in a real place, in a historical event of magnanimous proportions. This divine incarnation takes place on this day. There also is coming a day when Jesus Christ, some 33 years later, would be crucified for sinners. There was coming a day after that when Jesus Christ would beat death to death and would rise again for sinners. I thank God for this day. This day of the incarnation, this day of the gospel. He would be testified by hundreds and thousands of people 2,000 years after this day. The world still celebrates his birth. Now, if that isn't success, I don't know what is. He died at 33 years of age, but it wasn't a waste. Because in a few short months, you know what this word will also celebrate? His resurrection. It's real. Divine incarnation is real. The phrase reminds us that God's incarnation was God taking on human flesh completely. He became true man in every sense of the word. He was born by the natural processes. In all sense of the words, he was a man, yet without sin. The next phrase, in the city of David, a divine fulfillment. Divine fulfillment. The Old Testament prophesies that Bethlehem will be the birthplace of the king. But why say in the city of David? Have you ever wondered this when you read this? I think sometimes we read this Luke count and we just read it really fast on Christmas morning. We don't think about it. Why did he say in the city of David? Why didn't he say in Bethlehem? You know, why so enigmatic, angel? Is there any reason to that? I do believe it's cryptic for a reason. I think it's cryptic because it reminds the people that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, yes. But Bethlehem would have sufficed. But I think rather it's a fulfillment, a reminder of the fulfillment of 1 Kings 2:45, where it is said that there will be a throne of David established forever. It's a reminder that this one who is born this day unto you is the king sitting on David's throne. It's the line of David. He's born in David's city. At the very least, it's a reminder that this one who was born made his bed in the city of the great king of Judah. There must be more to this than description than just telling them where to go. The angel is pointing out that David's descendant is come to reign forever and ever. Now we get into more of the gospel proclamation here, though. What is born? Who is born? The description of the one born to you this day of the line of David. He's a Savior. It's a Savior. The name Yeshua means Savior. It's the name that had been prophesied to Mary and to Joseph. But he has yet to bear that name until he be circumcised on the eighth day. But even before he bears the name Yeshua, he is proclaimed as being the Savior. Not a Savior, not a deliverer who will come like the former Maccabeans and Judas Maccabeus, the one who tried to overthrow the Greeks and the ones who tried to overthrow the Romans. Not Zedekiah, not Shealtiel in the Old Testament, not Nehemiah, not Ezra, not these deliverers who would come and give them some temporal deliverance, but the Savior, the ultimate Messiah, the final one, the one who comes not just to save people from their problems, but the one who comes to save His people from their sins. The Lamb that came to die once for all, not the many lambs that would be born to die many times. Jesus, incarnate God, did not come as a reformer of society. He did not come as feeder of the poor. He did not come to bring peace between men upon the earth. In fact, He said He came to bring a sword. He did come to heal the sick. He didn't come to heal the sick, nor to comfort the sad. He would do all those things. But He came for one express purpose. He came to seek and to save that which are lost. He came to die. He lived to die so that we who must die might live. Contemplate that. When Matthew tells Joseph's story in the first chapter of Matthew, Gabriel comes to Joseph and tells him that he is soon to be wife, is pregnant with a child by the Holy Spirit, and that the child's name was to be called Jesus, Yeshua, for He shall save His people from their sins. How sad it is that so many people will praise a baby in a manger during this holiday season, but will soon forget that they are dead in their trespasses and sins and will perish in eternity because they cannot see the reason the baby in the manger lies there. He had come in flesh, for flesh, to save flesh. It was man that had sinned. But God, Jesus is God, as well as man. He came as man, and He is God. He came as man because man is the one who had sinned. He came as God because only God could pay the price for man's sin. And so we have in 1 Timothy 2:5 this tremendous statement given by, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to Paul the Apostle, for there is one God and one mediator between men and God, the man, Christ Jesus. He was man and He was God so that He could be the perfect mediator between me and my God. He would die once for all for the sins of His people. A Savior. The next phrase is just a tremendous phrase, just filled with theology. Christ the Lord. Every time so far in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, the word Lord, Kyrios, is used, and every time it's referred to the Old Testament name Jehovah. So there is no reason why in this text we should not assume that this word also refers to Jehovah. And so in essence, what the angel is saying is, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That's what He would do. Christ, that's who He was in Old Testament prophecy. That's the word anointed one, Messiah. But who He is in essence? Jehovah, the Lord. Christ, the Lord. Nowhere else in New Testament Greek scripture, nowhere else in the scripture is this phrase, Christos Kyrios, Christ the Lord, used in this capacity. It's used in different ways, different put together, but this is the only time we have in the scripture if it's put like this, Christ the Lord, Christ the Jehovah. The context of Luke 2 shows us that we're talking about the I Am. The one who talked with Moses on the mountain in the burning bush. The one who appeared to Abraham and told him of the promise of Himself coming. The one who wrestled with Jacob. Jehovah. is on earth. In verse 26 of this same chapter, he is called the Lord's Jehovah, the Lord's Christ. What significance? It's not Lord as in Sir. It's not Lord as in Master. It's Lord as in Jehovah. The I Am, the impenetrable, the transcendent, the Almighty Jehovah, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer, the Conqueror. That's who came. That's who was born. The one who has ascended into heaven, and today he is in heaven preparing a place for us. The one who will return with the hosts of heaven behind him to wreak havoc upon the wicked and to glorify the righteous. He is the one who holds death and hell in the palm of his hand and who holds the pleasures of God in the other. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords, the Almighty Potentate, and the one to whom we must bow the knee and confess with the tongue. He is Jehovah. And that night the angel announces, Jehovah is wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now that phrase just blows me away. Jehovah is wrapped. You can't wrap Jehovah! And yet willingly, he has caused himself to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, first with a body, then with clothing, to protect the poor baby, the man side of him. Truly, Emmanuel, God with us, is true. He was carried for 9 months with a young teenage girl, and now he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, but he is still Jehovah. After we see the divine salvation, and we see this aspect of the divine person of Jehovah, suddenly, I love the way this goes in the context, verse 13, immediately, without any fanfare, without any kind of pause, the army shows up. Now, I say that, and we want to think of the gospel chorus. Why is it that whenever we have a Christmas pageant, girls are the angels, they wear white dresses, and have sparkly wings? When the Bible always shows angels as being masculine and usually carrying swords. My sons are young, and yet they still, angels are girls, you know, just because of the culture around us. When it says that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, that word host, you know what that word means all throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament? It means the army of God. God doesn't have his beautiful singing choir, and then he's got his army angels. He's got a host, and they're ready for battle. This word is used in the Old Testament, refers to the prophet who was scared to death because they were surrounded. The prophets were surrounded by the enemy. They were surrounded by Sennacherib. And then he goes and says, my master, to the other senior prophet. He said, my master, we're all going to perish. And the prophet prays and says, open his eyes. And he opens his eyes and it says that he saw surrounding Sennacherib's army was the host of heaven. The idea there being with their swords drawn, ready to destroy God's enemies. I believe when it says that there was suddenly with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, that means that God's armies came to proclaim the gospel. They would come to earth again behind him to conquer. But right now, they came to proclaim the gospel. And I can't help, I'm speculating here, so please excuse me. I just can imagine with these fiery swords drawn in the air and holding them out, saying, glory to God in the highest! On earth, peace, goodwill toward men! Not this little wimpy glory, glory, glory. Now, I'm speculating, I know, but I get this concept when he talks about this multitude, this mass of heaven, shouting out the glories of God. This reminds me of the angels that are around the throne that for all of eternity cry out, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and is to come. The host is there. You know, Jesus later on would say when he's on the cross, about to go to the cross, he says, don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels? The legions were there on this day. They were there proclaiming God's glory. Their chorus, what does the chorus consist of? Now, there is textual issues to deal with in this. There is confusion. There are different interpretations of this. Is there two aspects of this Hebrew poetry? And this is a Hebrew poetic statement. Or are there three? I'm not going to get into that this morning because of time. I believe there are three pronouncements made in this passage. Some translations give two, some give three. It's kind of can be confusing at times, but I want to focus in on this. What did the gospel chorus proclaim? First, the highest glory of God. It says, glory to God in the highest. The highest goes with the glory, not with God. It's not glory to the highest God, it's not the reading of it, but highest glory to God. Greatest glory possible to God. And who better to proclaim that than the angels of the Most High God? Highest glory to God. This is Hebrew poetry. It is parallel. Hebrew poetry is parallel. You have a statement, then another statement. This one has, and often in Hebrew, a statement, an opposite statement, or an explanatory statement, then a statement that attaches to that. What you have there is you have that. You have highest glory to God, that's heaven, peace on earth, that's the parallel statement, right? And then you have good pleasure on men, attaches to the peace on earth. So the way you have this in the construction. Now, like I said, I'm running out of time. I can't get into that this morning. First, let's take them piece by piece. The highest glory, so high of glory is due God because of His wisdom, love, beauty, perfection, and provision of the incarnation, that the angels, the highest order of created beings, are calling for it to be loftier and more magnificent. This praise that is due God is far more than human or angels can employ. This is a shout, a fantastic bellow of glory to God. That second phrase has been much misunderstood in our society. Peace on earth. Peace has come to earth is a literal translation of this. Peace has resided on earth. It is not the promise that the Messiah now calls for peace amongst people. It is not even the concept now that there is peace with God. It is the concept that now peace has come in a person. Now it is possible for men to be at peace with God. Before they were at enmity with God, now it is possible. Not because of just some good feelings that God has for men or good feelings that men has for God, but because the Prince of Peace has come to earth. He now is in the manger. Peace is here. And those who put their trust in Him will never be separated from the love and glory of God. Those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can say with confidence, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because we have peace with God. The wall that between us and God, the sin that separates us, could only be defeated by the incarnate God. And so now peace had come to earth. It's not peace around earth, peace among the earth, peace upon the earth is the concept there. The one who is peace is upon the earth. And the last statement has many different readings. Some read it, interpret it, say good pleasure or to men of goodwill is one interpretation of it. Toward men, goodwill. The word goodwill is the word eudokius. It's the word used over and over again in the New Testament to refer to the good pleasure of God. Ephesians chapter 1 uses this word over and over again when it says, according to the good pleasure of His will. The Bible uses it often when it talks about men being under God's good pleasure. This word goodwill. It's not the idea that now, because of Christmas, we got to have goodwill toward one another. That's not the idea here. The concept is this. God has pleasure on men. The incarnation is the manifestation of God's pleasure. It is the manifestation of God's holy provision. It is the manifestation that, you know what, God, throughout these 400 years of silence, these years of captivity, God has seen fit to show His pleasure to us by giving us the peace, the Prince of Peace. So all glory and praise to God in the highest. That's how this phrase, I hate the fact this phrase has become a catchphrase for Christmas cards. There's so much more to it than just that. People will go around this season shouting out, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, totally missing the whole point that the peace is Jesus Christ. And unless they repent and believe on Him, there will be no peace for eternity. And God's good pleasure is not upon them unless they trust in Him. There is no goodwill without God. And there is no goodwill without Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? God's good pleasure has been manifested in giving you the Son. Don't reject Him. Cling to the cross. Cling to the Christ. Closing, we're out of time this morning. What is the response? What is the response of the shepherds? This is a tremendous response. It ought to be our response. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass." Let us go. Let's see it. Let's receive it. Let's take this gospel. Let's believe this gospel. The response of the shepherds was threefold. They believed, they told, they worshiped. That was their response. As quickly as the angels had come, they were gone. The gospel message had been sent. And what is the response of the shepherds? They were filled with joy and ran with haste to Bethlehem to find the sign of Christ the Lord, the baby in the manger. I wonder what this looked like. I mean, think about it. They went to Bethlehem to find the baby. The sign was a baby's wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. All right, that means probably in a stable, a manger, it's a feeding trough, probably in a stable. But how many houses are there in Bethlehem? How many have little compartments on the side with stables? I just could imagine this running from house to house. Did you have a baby last night? I don't know what they did. But they sought until they found. They looked until they found him. They didn't give up. They believed. You only do that if you believe. You only do that if you believe. What strange looks, what oddity they probably got that night as they were leaving their sheep in the fields to come looking for the good shepherd. But also they told. It said they spread widely the things they were told. One of the chief marks of one who believes the gospel is that they spread the gospel. A desire to tell others the gospel. I can't help but let others know what God has done for me. You know, the angel said, "Unto me is born this day, unto us, it's unto you too." They spread it far and wide. It says the sayings were noised about, it was reported about, meaning they told and others told and others told and others told, meaning this news chain, this good news penetrated through Bethlehem into Judea, into Jerusalem, around, and the message has been spreading for the last 2,000 years. It's spread to you. Someone told you. Just consider that. The shepherds went and told. And then verse 20 says they worshipped. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things. I like that. Everything. How do you take it all in? For all the things that had been told them. Closing, have you believed the gospel? It's there. It's there. Have you believed it? Are you spreading it? Will you not praise and glorify God for it? Will we get so wrapped up in the weird phrase, Christmas spirit? You hear that all the time this time of year, right? Will we get so wrapped up in that? Wrapped up in all the trappings of holidays? And I love holidays of any type. I'm all for a day off. I mean, I like celebrations. I like eating. I like having fun. But will I get wrapped up in all that? That I don't stop. Praise and glorify my God, my Creator, who injected Himself into creation. The Savior, the born to me, Christ Jehovah, the one that deserves glory, because peace is incarnate and good pleasure has been given. Will that be my Christmas theme, my New Year's theme, my February theme? Spring theme all the way next year. Glory to God in the highest. Praise and glorify Him. This is why we were created. And this is why God revealed Himself. The most joy you will ever have now and eternity will be to genuinely and humbly worship Christ the Lord God. And so Him giving us the gift of worshiping is the greatest gift God could give. It brings us the most joy as His created beings. That's what we were made for. We were created to worship. May the shepherd's story resonate in our minds both now and through next year. Praise God. The gospel has come to save sinners. Praise God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your mercy and your love in our lives. I thank you for the incarnation of the Christ. I pray that if there is some here today who are yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that if there are believers who are brought low by this world around them, this age, struggles, I pray that we would set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Because Christ, you are in the heavens now. You are a mediator. You are intercessor. So we thank you, God. We thank you for the gospel. Pray that we would live worthy lives of your gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.